What is up, everyone? Welcome to a Theology of Hustle, where we talk about work, ministry, and the people who make an art out of bringing them together. Welcome to episode 11. Today we are talking to Dean. Dean teaches writing at Duke University, and he's also got this really cool job working with the Navigators, which is a organization that does a lot of really cool stuff around ministry, and they have a lot of different divisions, and we get into a lot of what the Navigators do. But he has found himself in this position where he actually goes around, talks to other people, does seminars, speaks, writes about the topic of bringing theology or bringing ministry into your work. And so we get into a lot of theology of work in this episode. We go back to, you know, creation, and we talk about work in the life of Jesus, and there's just a lot of really good stuff to this episode. I think you'll really enjoy hearing from Dean and just his passion for the topic. He's a perfect guy to have on this podcast and just sort of talk about what it means to work as a Christian. So be sure you are subscribed to A Theology of Hustle on your favorite podcasting platform. And if you don't mind, leave a rating and review if you haven't already on that platform. I do appreciate that. I have tried to be pretty particular about putting stuff into show notes, so check those out. We got a lot of good stuff for you with the Navigators website. All that's there for you to just click on. And yeah, I really hope you enjoy this episode hearing from Dean. All right. Well, hi, Dean. Thank you for joining me on the podcast.
Well, thanks for having me.
Yeah, it's super nice to actually see you face to face. We've talked on the phone, but yeah, it's nice to meet you officially.
Yeah, there you go. Am I better looking than you expected?
Most definitely. All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and have you just introduce yourself to everyone out there. Tell a little bit of your story there.
Okay. Well, I work at Duke University. I teach writing and presentation. I've been here, I think, about 10 years. And I also work for the Navigators. And I've never been able to kind of add it up and divide it up to less than, you know, 150%. So it seems like I'm doing a little too much in both places.
I get that from a lot of people I interview, actually. It must be a thing.
It must be.
Okay, so why don't we talked a little bit about the story of how you sort of got hooked up with Navigators and all that. Do you mind sort of just talking about how that all happened for you?
Uh-huh. Well, I grew up kind of going to church, but it wasn't until, you know, one summer in high school, this tennis instructor named Jim Erneston said, "Hey, why don't you come to my house for a Bible study?" And I said to myself, "Well, you know, I've done a lot stupider things, so let me try this." And I really had no idea, you know, Christ, his life, his death, what it all meant, and he just kind of walked me through it and talked me through it, and it just made sense. And you know, next thing I knew, his family was all around me crying, and I had really no idea what was going on. But you know, started reading the Bible, and when I got to college, I looked for, you know, somebody like Jim, you know, somebody who, you know, could help me keep going, and that was this group, the Navigators. So the thing that really attracted me to him is, you know, it looked like they specialized in people who didn't know much.
Yeah, that's always a good thing, right?
Right, right.
I think maybe not everybody is familiar with Navigators. Do you mind sort of walking us through what the Navigators do?
Yeah, well, it started with this very kind of outgoing guy, Dawson Trotman, right before World War II in San Diego. And I mean, his own story is kind of crazy of how, you know, he came to Christ. He was really just trying to pick up this girl. And so he entered this scripture memory contest. And the process of memorizing the scriptures just changed his life. And
that's an incredible story.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. It's a great story. And he was in church because he had gotten arrested for being drunk. And, the police officer said, you need to get your life straightened out. So he showed up at church, saw this pretty girl, memorized these verses. And so that really impacted him. Like, man, I got to help other people do this. And that launched him on a lifetime of, trying different methods and coming up with little lists and illustration. And he just, passed it on to the next guy and taught other people to do the same thing. And, here we are 80 years later and it's still kind of moving on.
Interesting. Okay. Very nice. So you've been part of the Navigators since college, basically?
Yep. That's right.
Okay. And then, the reason we got hooked up is you do specific work around vocation and the kingdom of God or doing ministry and stuff, right?
Yep. That's right.
Okay. So do you mind talking a little bit about, what that looks like and how you got into that and yeah, just telling that story.
Yeah. Well, the Navigators have always been, pretty practical. Dawson Trotman's job was, he was a truck driver. And the guys he worked with were sailors. And so it's always been about practical tools, as you're living life. And, we've really have kept that, basic vibe. So a few years ago, it was about 5 years ago, maybe the Lilly Endowment, the Lilly Pharmaceutical Company, they have a faith-based endowment. And they called us and said, we don't know what you're doing, but a disproportionately high number of people who show up in seminary name the Navigators as part of their background. So could we fund you to do more work on vocation and calling? And we said, yeah. And so we put together a little team of folks. The Navigators divided up into different divisions or missions. One of them's called Workplace, one of them's Collegiate, and the one I'm in is the 20s. So there were folks from each of those groups, and we just started brainstorming together. What could we do to help people have, better, biblical conversation around work and calling? And it's a topic I've been thinking about for a long time because, when you work with people just out of college, they have tons of questions about work, how to do it. And the thing that really gets me going is why to do it. So, as I've talked to people, most people have good instincts, it seems, like they know they should work. But if you can't explain why you're working, it can cause all kind of weirdness and a lot of doubt and a lot of guilt. So it's something I've spent, probably close to 15 years thinking about, studying, talking about. So when the project came up, they said, hey, Dean, why don't you jump in? So
that's awesome. Yeah. So I have not spent near as long thinking about such things, but yeah, I feel like we're definitely going to be able to nerd out about this a little bit.
Yeah.
Why don't I just open this up? Can you give us some of just sort of what you've been thinking about and what this process has looked like for you?
Uh-huh. Well, I can do that. I can tell you kind of how it happened for me. So Navigators, like, lots of people, you have to raise your own money, for pay and insurance and all that. And I just have never been really good at that. And so I was just forced by necessity to teach. And it was also how I first got involved overseas because the Navigators had a program where you could go and work overseas and, help out in a ministry there. So along the way, I picked up a master's degree in teaching English and went to Japan. And when I came back, I still wasn't good at fundraising. So I just kept doing what I'd been doing in Japan, which was teaching English and then also being involved with the Navigators campus ministry at Duke. And, you know, at the beginning, I had that kind of narrow idea that, you know, this English teaching, I just do that to pay the bills. And then I do the real work of, you know, campus ministry, which, I mean, it's really good work. But over time, as I started thinking about the work, you know, I would have students say, wow, Dean, this was good and helpful, you know, the stuff I did on campus with them, you know, but I would have people training to be English teachers who would cry and write poems and saying, you know, my role of grammar class changed their life.
That's awesome. I can't say that that's ever happened to me, but that's awesome.
Right. So I just started thinking, and I had a great mentor. He's still my mentor, a guy named Gary Bradley. And he's the one who actually started the 20s division of the Navigators. And he started thinking about work and the theology of work. And I started reading books and doing Bible studies. And what I realized is that, you know, all work is God's work. And of course, you know, helping a young believer or even a seasoned believer, you know, develop deeper convictions and skills and, you know, depth of relationship with God. Of course, that's good work. You know, but, you know, planting a tree in your front yard so the, you know, the street looks nicer, or, you know, straightening curtains in your house to make them look better, or, you know, helping somebody learn, you know, English so that they can get a better job or write a better report, that also is important. And I just, you know, all those examples that I gave were, you know, little epiphanies, you know, along the way that helped me realize, gosh, there's something to this work that, you know, is really cool and it's really exciting.
Yeah, that's fascinating. I love talking about a theology of work. I guess that's basically what the podcast is called, just hustle instead of work. But let's talk a little theology of work, though. What were the steps that you and your mentor and in studying this sort of stuff came to how do you, what are the biblical basis or the theological basis for you know, work?
Uh-huh. So one of the first books that we dug into is just a little book called Plowing in Hope. It's the first book that looked at Genesis and said, look, we find in here two mandates. You know, one of them is the mandate we know about. It's the redemptive mandate. You know, you see from Genesis, the fall and the promise of a coming Savior. And, you know, and then you get to the New Testament and you see God drawing people into that work. You know, like Paul says, we beg you, you know, to be reconciled with God. And so we become ambassadors within that redemptive mandate. But if you go back to Genesis, you also see this other mandate that people call different things, but you know, in this book, it was called the cultural mandate. And culture doesn't mean just, you know, art and music, although that's part of it, but, you know, building stuff, you know, feeding people, you know, all of that is the mandate to build a world. And so when you look at Genesis to Revelation, what you see is, you know, the need for redemption, but God's consistent call to, hey, no, you know, it's harder now because of the fall, but I'm not giving up on, you know, turning this garden into a heavenly city. And so you all keep working in both mandates. So keep, you know, coming closer to me and helping others and keep building things out. And so that really got me started.
That's interesting. That sort of basis. I'd never really thought about that sort of cultural basis. It makes me think into Exodus when they're building the tabernacle, right? And like all these beautiful things and the Spirit just comes on people and like gives them skills to sort of do craft well, right?
Right. We see it all over the place. You know, I have endowed these metal workers and carpenters with my Holy Spirit so that they can build stuff. You see it, another hint at it in the New Testament is, and this comes from some writing by N.T. Wright. You know, he says after the resurrection, Jesus had a physical body and, you could poke your hands into the holes. Now, it was different. He seemed to be able to walk through walls, but it
a little
was
different.
The same.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. So much so. And I would assume that in his mind, the resurrection, our resurrection means that our physical bodies are made to do the same thing, right?
Exactly. So, I think most of us think that, this chapter will end, this world will end, and, God will just, start from scratch all over again. But that's not orthodoxy, and N.T. Wright argues, in that case, sin wins and God just gives up and tries again. But God's victory is no, I'm still going to redeem it. I'm still going to make, that earthly garden into something. I'm not giving up. Now we're taking a detour. but plan A is still on.
Yeah, it's this beautiful vision of God, like you said, just redeeming all of this stuff. And work, I'm realizing it, even as we're talking, work has like a huge part to play in all of that from beginning to end, right?
Exactly. And, you look at the end, Revelation, and you see, the heavenly Jerusalem and earth coming together the way it was always meant to be. You don't have, this platonic floating in the sky kind of future. You have a robust, heaven empowered, physical life that's coming. So in one of N.T. Wright's book, which is called Surprised by Hope, he said he wanted to call it Life After Death After Life.
The new title's better, I think.
Yeah, that's right. But, if you go back to the beginning, I think that's where the real theological gold is. If you look at that very first chapter of Genesis, one of the first mind-blowing things is the sentence, let us make God, mankind in our own image. And in most translations, there's just a comma there or a semicolon. It's all one sentence. So that, and that first part is huge. So theologians call that the Imago Dei, the image of God. And, what does it mean to be created in his image? And what kind of power does that give us? What kind of limits come with it? But the thing that just floored me one day is so that, and what comes after the so that is, the cultural mandate. So that you can rule over the fish and over the animals, so that you can make this world, what I envision it to be. So we are made in God's image for the purpose of work. So that's not to deny that we're also made for worship and relationship, but right there in Genesis, the foundation is, look, I've made you so you can run this place.
Wow. That's really cool. I'd never really realized that. We are speaking the same language though. This whole resurrection thing and the end to come, it is like such a huge soapbox for me, because you talked about it, you hit the nail on the head with just this platonic view that we have of like floating off somewhere and like living out heaven on clouds, playing harps for some reason, but that like the resurrection is literal, it's bodily, and it there, there's a future hope of still doing this sort of earth thing, right?
Right. Exactly. And it's really, the Greek philosophers who said, work is bad, physical is bad, philosophy is good, thinking is good. So they're the ones that, at least they marketed well, this idea that there's this high reality and this low reality. But, you know, the word incarnation, I don't know, you know, how geeky you want to get here, but
let's get super geeky. I'm definitely down. So
carne in Spanish is meat. That's where that word comes from. You know, Jesus put meat on, you know, and demonstrated, look, I mean, there is no sin in physical. And the church fought that out. You know, there were, you know, competing groups, you know, those who were heavily, you know, influenced by, you know, Greek philosophy, the Gnostics, who said, well, you know, Jesus looked physical, but, you know, he wasn't really ever, because we know physical is bad. And so they do all these kind of gymnastics to make Jesus not physical. But that's, I mean, that's why Christmas is so awesome. There's presents and there's stuff and there's this God with us. And it's just amazing.
Yeah. The humanity of Christ is just this, like you said, it's so amazing that God would take on flesh and be a carpenter.
Right, 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 right. And not just a carpenter, but a kind of an average guy. So Michael Frost, another big influence. Yeah, he's an incredible storyteller. And I think he writes some of this in a book called Exiles. He says, you know, when Jesus first started hinting at, I might be more, you know, than what you see so far. He said people's reaction was not, oh, of course, that under explains it. You always had this kind of glow and you're kind of floating around a little bit. Now we understand. He said, no, it was the complete opposite. People said, are you crazy? They saw a human being in front of them, a carpenter, you know, in a time and place and culture. And so, I mean, Jesus said, look, you can do all of this life without being weird and without sinning.
Yeah, so much so. That's awesome. That's good stuff. Okay, so I have a couple places I want to go. Let's start with jumping back into your story about, you know, you're a professor at Duke, and you were talking about how people, you know, were sort of moved by your grammar classes and stuff. Can you just talk about what it looks like as a, in your, you know, professional role at school? What does it look like to do God's work in the classroom?
Uh-huh. Well, let me tell you about two different roles, because I really have had kind of two or three different careers in the English world. So when I first got out of grad school, I was teaching English in this, you know, jobs training program in New York. And, you know, we'd have all these students come in and, you know, not all of them would finish. And there was this one student, Jose, that he was just a likable guy and he was smart, but he missed class a lot and it bothered me. But then it bothered me that it bothered me, because I said, well, you know, if Jose doesn't learn English, you know, but he does get to know God, I mean, you know, maybe it doesn't matter. And I was reading through, I think it was Isaiah at the time. And what I found was that, you know, God cares about real life slavery. Of course, God cares about, you know, slavery to sin, but, you know, God hates all slavery. And what I realized is that, you know, when you teach somebody a language, you're giving them the opportunity to get a better job. And, you know, I wanted that. Oh, I'm just an emotional guy. I'm going to get choked up here. You know, I just wanted that better future for Jose. I wanted him, you know, to be able to choose which job he could take, you know, instead of being railroaded into something because he couldn't speak English. So I think when you're teaching language, you know, when you're teaching anything, you're giving people tools to live a, you know, a free life, an abundant life. And, you know, Paul says, you know, work with your hands so that you can behave properly towards outsiders. So that really got me jazzed about teaching English is, wow, I'm helping people, you know, live this life. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes total sense. And that's so beautifully put. And I love that.
So the next job that I had while I was doing the student ministry was not frontline teaching, but helping other people become teachers. And that's when I really started struggling with what am I doing? And I had this picture of, if I were to die right now and show up at the pearly gate and Peter, you know, kind of did the pre-interview and said, so, you know, Dean, what should I report up the line here, you know, about what you've done with your life? And I remember thinking, gosh, what would I say first? Would I say, you know, well, I've led these campus Bible studies and I've led some people to Christ and, you know, I've helped some people grow. Would I say that first? Probably I'd say that first. But what about the work I'm doing, helping teachers to do that with dignity and grace? Because I was thinking a lot at that time about immigrants. And I thought, you know, teachers are the first people immigrants meet, you know, and if I can help a generation of teachers, not a generation's a little too grand. If I could help at least some teachers, you know, just do that with a balance between, you know, here are the rules, but here's also grace. Here's also, you know, identity. You know, if I could help people be better greeters of immigrants, doesn't God care about that? And you can look all through scripture and find, you know, there are nations that get rebuked for not treating foreigners well. And so that made me pretty proud of that work.
Yeah. So how did that revelation just change how you went about business?
It made me enjoy what I was doing a lot more, because before that, whenever a class got canceled or if I had a private student and they, you know, passed a test and moved on, I would say, great, more time for, you know, the campus ministry. You know, I would also say, shoot, there goes half my income. You know, but afterwards, you know, when I showed up at, you know, how to be an English teacher class that I was leading, I didn't feel bad about how I was spending my time. I didn't feel like, oh, I should be, you know, preparing for Bible study. Now, I need to do that too. So it's not an either or. But I went from saying, I do one thing that's good and one thing that's eh. And I think I went from saying, wow, I get to do two things that are good. God, it made me see God differently. You know, God cares about all of our parts, you know, not just the, you know, of course he wants us in relationship with him, but he also wants us to have, you know, a roof over our head and food for our bodies. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount doesn't say, you know, well, don't worry about that stuff. God doesn't care. He says, don't worry about that stuff because God cares. You know, he cares about all of your life.
Yeah. So well said. That's actually my life verse, that Matthew 6:33.
Huh.
So gosh, you're just speaking my language, Dean. I love that. Okay. So a lot of the work you do with Navigators now is helping young people sort of see their vocation as ministry and find their calling. Is that what part of it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. So right now I have a pretty unusual assignment for the Navigators. You know, before this, I was, you know, kind of leading the local community here and, you know, meeting with folks. You know, I still do some of that, but on a smaller scale. So, yeah, right now, you know what, you know, even though, you know, the Lilly Endowment and other organizations have said, man, we love what you do to prepare people for the workplace. You know, we knew from following up our own alumni that we could be doing a lot better. So I think, you know, what we do now is help people think about, you know, that both and, you know, of course, keep having your quiet times and keep sharing your faith and pass on what you know to others. But while you're doing that, just appreciate the other contribution you're making. So it's a lot of restoring, you know, people's foundations for a theology of work. I think we all have pretty good instincts, but, you know, again, like I said, you know, if you're not thinking about it well, it can lead to a lot of trouble.
Yeah. So does that primarily take place on Duke's campus, the work you do, or?
Oh, no. So this Lilly team, we're being asked, you know, probably every month to go somewhere. So we just divide up the work. You know, in October, you know, I was forced to go to Hawaii for a week.
Oh, that was so really sad.
But yeah, great folks out there. And they said, yeah, we need some help on this theology of work. I've run, retreats, and I've spoken at conferences, you know, and lots of us from the team do that. We've also put together some materials. So if you go to thenavigators.org/work and calling, you can see a page where we've started to kind of deposit the materials. So it includes some videos, a bunch of in-depth Bible studies. And right now, most of the materials are designed for people on campus. So it's like a 9-week Bible study with homework. And many of our folks in the 20s have said, wouldn't it be great if I had time to do that? But my boss just asked me to do, you know, this instead. So we're right now in the process of taking those materials and putting them into more digestible chunks. So people can still have access to all of it, but it doesn't have to be, you know, 9 consecutive weeks. So so that's a big part of what I'm doing right now is traveling, speaking, and, you know, getting the next phase of materials development, you know, just doing my part in that.
So in all of this speaking and sharing a theology of work, what do you feel like is the most difficult part of the process from taking people from just seeing work as work to seeing work as ministry? What do you think the disconnect is there? Or
yeah, well, it's hard, and it's taken a while to figure out how to communicate. In fact, the first couple of workshops I did, you know, by the end, people would just say, "No, Dean, you're wrong."
Because that's always encouraging.
Yeah, that was encouraging. And one of the things that it takes is a model. So one of these times when people said, "No, Dean, you're wrong," you know, that was like a morning session, and I went to lunch and I sat down at this table and I was like, "Let me just give it another shot." So I asked the same kind of questions, and the people looked at me and said, "Duh, of course work is important." And I said, "Well, how do you know that?" And they said, "We just know." And so I did a little digging around, and that was a group of students from Millersville, and their navigator leader also taught at their university. So every day they had somebody showing up saying, "Love Jesus, let's go deeper, and I work." So he didn't have to teach a theology of work. He was just a model. And I think in the church world today, we don't have a lot of models like that. We, you know, we look at the pastor or the minister or the, you know, campus ministry staff and saying, "Man, this guy's awesome." And that's absolutely true. But we rarely put up front the, you know, the HR director for a company and say, "Look at what they did. They just spent 40 years treating people decent." And a couple of those people were encouraged to move closer to Christ, you know, in a clear outward way. You know, we assume all of them. So I think that's one of the big disconnects is we rightly celebrate the, you know, the breakthrough moments, but we don't celebrate the small moments. Can I tell you a little story how that busted through for me?
Yeah, please. I'd love that.
So when I was, you know, a student, after my sophomore year, I had this little internship at a law practice, and I was just a gopher. I was just driving around and dropping stuff off, and I was in a line in my car to, you know, drop off some checks at a bank, and this guy pulls up next to me, and he makes this sign like, "Roll down your window," and I rolled down the window, and he says, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and he rolled up his window and drove away, and I was like, "What? I don't have bumper stickers that say, 'Hey, preach to me.' What is going on?" And I opened it up. Just tears, you know, were coming down my face, because what it says is, you know, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him." And the reason that touched me so deeply is I had spent all summer worrying, you know, am I saying enough? Am I preaching enough? Am I modeling it good enough? You know, and that verse says, it doesn't say you're doing fine, but it says God's working through you always. You know, good Bible study. What time is not included in always? None. So of course it doesn't mean we're sinless, but it means God's working through you. And you can celebrate that, those little moments of, you know, did you smile today? Did you work with integrity? Did you apologize when you didn't do it? You know, and you could just trust that God is always working through you. So I think that's one of the hurdles. And I think what we've been talking about is people just don't see the value of work. They don't see, I think people don't see how it all connects. You know, the next verse in Genesis after, you know, let us make God, you know, mankind in our own image, you know, the cultural mandate, there's, you know, this is getting nerdy again. You know, there's five verbs. You know, it starts off with multiply, right? Fill the earth. So multiply means have kids. Fill the earth means have an awful lot of them. So so don't stop at 12, you know, whatever you need to, you know, kind of take care of this little garden. So God wants an earth that's full. You know, and people debate whether that's a billion people or 5 billion or 20 billion, but it's more than a few. And then the next three verbs are all, you know, about stewardship and care. So in that mandate, God says, I want an earth full of people. I want you to steward its resources well, to care for each other. And if you start breaking that down into what does that literally mean, you know, do you need farmers? Of course. Do you need engineers? Well, yeah, because the seed grows better, you know, when there's a little hole in the ground. So that first guy sharpening a stick, well, that's, you know, was a mechanical engineer. And then eventually you need somebody to say, well, how much of this grain can we eat and how much do we need next year? So you have accountants and bookkeepers, you know, and so all the professions that we have today, you can trace them back to, you know, Genesis, you know, and what it means to care for an earth full of people. And, you know, even things like entertainment, part of caring for the people is providing rest. If it's productive and meaningful, it's not rest, it's work. So you need basketball and movies and music. So there's not many, you know, professions that fall outside of that. And all of them are illegal. Drug smuggling, you know, money laundering, you know, that doesn't fit into providing for the world. And I think a lot of people just haven't, you know, dug down and connected the dots to, you know, see how it all fits.
Yeah. Yes. I think something that I've been thinking a lot about too is, you know, I interview a lot of people that are in very visibly ministry oriented positions, like, you know, a nurse. That's a helping profession. Like, making the connection to ministry is sort of easy in certain professions, right?
Right.
There are a lot of people out there, though, and I was one of them for a long time as a bivocational pastor. I was working at Starbucks, right? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, how do you speak to people that may have jobs that aren't what fulfills them per se, or jobs that are sort of pass-throughs for the time being? Because I'm sure even with the students and stuff, you have a lot of that sort of mentality. Do you have something to speak to that?
Yeah. Well, you know, so right now we're talking about the theology of work, but, you know, there's also the practice of work and the wisdom of work, and, you know, a job that fits you well is better than a job that doesn't fit you. And yet, you know, there are some jobs that don't fit anybody, like changing a baby's diaper, right? Nobody's designed for that. But it's
true.
But it's got to be done. And so there's wisdom in, you know, paying your dues. But if you start digging into, you know, what does your job actually do? If you can't find a connection to how that benefits people, then I think you just need to dig harder. So, for example, I was at a conference a few months ago, and I usually give people a little assignment at the end, you know, write out, you know, how does your job impact people? And I always follow that up with, you know, a few people give examples. And like you say, the nurses, you know, the nutritional consultant, you know, all those people, you know, they raise their hand and say, well, my job's, you know, really cool. And they should. And then I ask, well, who had trouble with this? And there's always an accountant or an engineer or somebody who does, you know, financial planning, and they just don't see the connection. So there is this engineer a couple of months ago, and he said, yeah, you know, I'm at this internship. It just doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't help people. And I said, well, what kind of engineering do you do? And he said, mechanical. And I said, well, what are you working on right now? He said, well, actually, I'm working on, you know, storage materials. Property, you know, materials that have better properties. I said, well, how are these materials applied? He said, well, in the food industry. So I said, so you work on materials that keep food fresh and safe? He said, yeah, I guess I do. So doesn't that go back to Genesis? Isn't that part of, you know, feeding a world safely and with some dignity and grace? And he just hadn't thought it through far enough to make the connection. And I think that's where most people, I would call it like a, you know, just, you just need a little more imagination to connect the dots.
Well, so Dean, that's an awesome story. But do you think that there are certain people that have bad reasons for work?
Well, I don't think people in general, maybe I just meet nice people, but I think in general, people don't have bad reasons for work. I think they just don't have enough. So for example, you know, if you don't have a well-developed theology of work, and I don't think well-developed means, you know, a lot of, you know, seminary kind of study. I just mean that basic conviction that, you know, your work does matter to God. So I think if you don't have something like that, then, you know, people are motivated by meaning. So they say, well, I must have sold out because I'm just working for the money. Or even the person who says, you know, I go to work to share the gospel. You know, those are two good reasons, but by themselves, they're not enough. And your life and your work will all get distorted. Because if you're there only to make money, you know, that's miserable. We know you're just never going to make enough to be satisfied. And I think most believers aren't there for the money. They just don't have any other reasons that they know of. Even if you're there just to share the gospel with people, you know, you're not going to be good at your work. In fact, you're probably not going to be doing your work for very long. But if you're there because you need to work to feed your family, it is what God has called you into, and it's making you grow in character. You do have chances to pray for people and rub shoulders with them. And with some of them, you're going to be able to talk about your faith. And if you understand that the work itself, you know, has meaning, you know, all of that's going to, you know, snowball. You know, you're going to be happy at work, and people are going to notice that. And people who notice are going to ask questions. So I think most people just need to kind of do the work of understanding meaning and purpose in their work, so that it'd just change how they show up. So just a last semester, a student said, "Dean, why are you always so happy? You know, you just like read through all of our horrible papers all the time. Doesn't that make you sad?" And I said, "No, it's great. I love this work." And I'm hoping to follow up that conversation with her soon.
Well, Dean, I have really enjoyed sort of nerding out with you. That's my wheelhouse. I love it. Let's wrap up by asking the final two questions I always like to ask. So first, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
Oh, wow. I think by far the strangest job is when I was invited by the Ministry of Education in Haiti to come to Haiti and help their staff write better in French. And I did that. I was there for 2 or 3 days. I got really good feedback. And the strange part of it is I don't know any French at all.
That's so crazy. How does that work? How do you do that?
Well, the way you write, you know, bad English is the same way you write bad French. So kind of convoluted sentences and unfocused paragraph. So the principles are all the same. So I found a student who translated all my slides for me, and I went there with an interpreter, and it went, you know, better than I expected.
Yeah, that I would have been a little nervous about that one, I think. That's awesome.
Yeah.
Okay, so then what is one piece of advice that you would give to somebody trying to bring ministry into their vocation?
I would say that the most important thing is, can I give two pieces of advice?
You sure can,
okay,
yeah.
All right. So I think the first thing is really pour yourself into the work. You know, just pay your dues, learn your craft. Now don't be a workaholic. But especially if you're just out of school and you're not married, you know, work the extra hours. Don't kill yourself. Don't be foolish about it, but just dig into the craft and get good at it. I think that's what believers do anyway. So over and over again, you find breakthroughs in fields and you find out, oh, that was somebody pursuing God who said, you know, we can police neighborhoods better, or we can do, there's so many things we can do better. So just pour yourself, learn the basics of your craft and keep pushing it forward. So I'd say that's the first thing. And then the second thing is learn how to ask questions, you know, listen and leave God in the story when it's your turn to talk. So don't just walk in blind and present something to somebody, but listen to where they are and learn what motivates them. And, you know, don't be afraid to talk about your faith as your faith. So, you know, people are pretty polite. And if you say, well, for me, you know, I do this because somehow I think God cares about, you know, how governments are run. And so I'm honored to work with you, you know, to help you do your job better. So it's part of how I express my faith. So something like that, you know, people aren't going to, they could argue with you, I guess, if they want, but just leave God in the story, you know, especially if you've, you know, won people's trust by listening to them as they tell their stories.
Wow. That's awesome. Two pieces of advice. I appreciate both of those very much. So Dean, I can't say enough thanks for just taking time out of your schedule and being with us here on the podcast.
Well, you're welcome. It's, you know, it's been an honor for me to learn, and, you know, I hope I've passed on a couple things that help.
For sure. I'm going to put all that stuff into show notes so people can access all the books you mentioned and all that stuff. And if you have anything else you want to put in, shoot it my way and we'll make sure it gets in there for people.
Cool. If it's not too self-promoting, I'll just point you to my website, which is human365.org. So I keep a section in there on work with some resources and a couple Bible studies.
I love that. Yeah, that'll for sure go in there. Yeah, we'll have everybody check that out. Well, thanks again, Dean, and I really appreciate it.
Thank you, and good luck, brother, as you push forward. This is a really just needed venture, and the body of Christ needs good people like you helping us think.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much. That means a lot.
All right. See you next time.
All right. That's good. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Well, I really hope you enjoyed hearing from Dean. Be sure and check out his website. All the links that he mentioned are in show notes. Yeah, I think he did a really good job just talking about the theology behind all of this work stuff that we've been doing. And if you have questions or thoughts on some of that theology, be sure and hit me up on social media or whatever. And I'd love to talk about that stuff. It's kind of my thing. I'm a nerd about that sort of stuff. So yeah, until next time, get out there and hustle.